Beloved, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13, as we continue through this wonderful section of Acts, this great sermon preached by the Apostle Paul here in Acts 13. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Acts 13, beginning in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finished his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And they went out. The people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the entire city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, inside of the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this gospel word. We thank you that we find Christ in the scriptures, and that as the scriptures are preached, so Christ is set forth and exalted in his life, death, and resurrection. And we pray that this morning, Lord, our hearts would be warmed, that we would be drawn towards Christ, that we would have our eyes fixed on him, that he would be glorified even as we exercise faith in him who is our life and our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All Christian believers are called to obey the Great Commission. All, that is, every Christian believer is called to obey the Great Commission. It's a non-negotiable of Christian discipleship. It's a non-negotiable of Christian discipleship. Among many well-intentioned Christians, however, the Great Commission is sometimes mistaken for a great suggestion. A great suggestion. Indeed, rather than view our Lord's command to go and make disciples of all nations as a serious command to be obeyed, we sometimes view it as an optional proposal to consider. We shrug our shoulders. We shrug our shoulders at our Lord's command, our risen Lord's command to go forth in mission, rather than respond to it with joyful obedience. Perhaps even worse than this attitude is the modern tendency to alter the mission of the church. That is, to make the church's mission about cultural transformation or political activism or poverty eradication or, worst of all, self-serving programs and the quest for personal prosperity and ease and comfort. In these scenarios, the mission of the church becomes more about improving our earthly lives than proclaiming the gospel, making mature disciples, and cultivating the spirituality of the church, the true spiritual mission of the church. And this approach generates the seeds of theological drift and eventually apostasy. But when we turn to the scriptures, when we turn to the Bible, we don't see either of these approaches to mission, either seeing it as a suggestion or altering it. Not at all. No, the mission of the church that we see in Scripture, the one our Lord gave to us, is narrow and focused. It is a narrow and focused mission. Jesus, our Lord, our risen Lord, calls us to go and make disciples through the divinely instituted means of grace. What are the means of grace? The word, sacraments, and prayer. Yes, things which in and of themselves appear to be so weak. And that's the point. That is the point. It is through weakness that the Lord enjoys and delights in showing his mighty power so that he gets the glory. If we show ourselves magnificent through all of our creativity and all of our human glory, why then we are the ones who get the applause and not the Lord. But when it is through weak means like preaching, sacraments, and prayer, things that the world despises and sees as ridiculous and a waste of time, when God builds his church through these means all over the world, he alone gets the glory. And these things are done with the chief aim of planting, strengthening, and multiplying biblical churches. That is the mission of the church. And in these churches that are planted and strengthened, in these churches, new missionaries are brought up in the church or converted, and a call to ministry comes to them later, and then they are sent out to plant future churches through the preaching of the gospel. Isn't this what our Lord had in mind when he set forth the Great Commission before he ascended into heaven? He declared to his disciples this Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." That promise at the beginning of the Great Commission, because you know, you learn, you memorize the Great Commission when you're in Sunday school or when you're in Bible school growing up, the first word of the Great Commission is usually go, right? Go. No, the first word in the Great Commission is all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And for those who are involved in church planting, for those who set out to plant a church from nothing, and I know I speak for John here as well, who's going to plant a church in the northern part of Bangalore City in India, this is the best news of the day. That all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, who is the one who says, "We'll build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And as we heard in the presentation earlier, the gates of hell are so clearly in view in India, where there is rampant idolatry, the smells of idolatry everywhere through incense, temples everywhere, corruption everywhere. And we see this, and Jesus says, "I'm with you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I will build my church." And so we go forth with confidence, not in ourselves, not in our techniques, not in our methods, but in the word of God. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's an ongoing expository preaching and teaching ministry. And Jesus says, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The mission of the church is straightforward. It's straightforward, though it is difficult and challenging, to be sure. There's nothing confusing about the mission itself, what we are to be doing. We are called to make disciples, to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach the word of Christ. All of it. This mission is to be carried out by churches, planting new churches that will assist in the planting of new churches, all through the faithful proclamation of the word of God. And beloved, as I've mentioned before, individual Christians will have all kinds of callings. They will be called to be entrepreneurs and bankers and businessmen and businesswomen and musicians and artists and medical doctors and teachers and many other things. These are just some things to name a few. But these individual callings must never be mistaken for the mission of the church. If they do, the integrity of the mission of our Lord that he gave to us gets compromised, and the proclamation of the gospel gets eclipsed by what ends up being viewed as more relevant and important activity in the world. In other words, why waste time preaching the gospel when we could do this or that to help the people in more practical ways? What I'm not saying is that there aren't ways to serve practically the needs of people when we go to plant churches. But that never takes precedence. It's never the priority. It wasn't in the apostles' lives and ministries. It just wasn't. The priority was the faithful proclamation of the word. Well, Pastor, that's true, but nobody was poor back then. They focused on the preaching of the gospel, though there was great poverty everywhere they went in the Roman Empire. Well, Pastor Don, they preached because they didn't really get into things like drama back then. They weren't into entertainment back then, and so that's why they preached. Okay, you don't know your ancient Roman history if you say that, or Greek history. There were many kinds of methods and techniques that they could have used, but they did what Christ had commanded them to do, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to explain it. And not to put it on the bottom shelf, and not to reduce everything to two or three points, but to write books like Romans to ordinary Christians in Rome, and to write books like Galatians to ordinary Christians in Asia Minor, to write books like 1 and 2 Peter on a whole slew of important doctrines and the depth of what it means to suffer as a Christian believer. They weren't holding back the truth, they were setting it forth. And that is the mission of the church, to give the word of God, the word of the gospel, to the world. In our passage for this morning in Acts 13, we are shown a glorious portrait of faithful missionary work. As we are done throughout the entire book of Acts, we are shown this model of mission. 2 weeks ago, we learned that Barnabas and Saul, later to be called Paul, were being sent out of the church with much prayer and fasting and the laying on of hands, and they were sent out from the church of Antioch to preach Christ crucified and resurrected. They were sent to preach Christ from the Old Testament scriptures and to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in his name. They were sent out to preach this gospel of salvation that had been accomplished by Jesus Christ in full. A gospel that could be received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation was not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. This gospel was for all nations. And Barnabas and Saul and John Mark then sailed to Cyprus. There in the city of Paphos, they began to preach the gospel, and the governor of Cyprus, this high Roman official, gets word about what's being taught, and he invites them in for a personal kind of witness. And so they preached to him, and Sergius Paulus, this preconsul, was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, and he was converted. And then we moved on from Cyprus. Saul and Barnabas set sail to Perga and then settled in Antioch in Pisidia, which is now modern-day Turkey. And Luke informs us that on the Sabbath, they went to the Jewish synagogue. This is what they did. When they arrived in the city, they went to their countrymen in the Jewish synagogue, and they preached Christ to them from the Old Testament. They preached Christ as the fulfillment of all of the Old Covenant promises to Israel. So in verse 15, it states there that after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to Paul and Barnabas saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Say it. So Paul motioned with his hand. He stood up and he began to preach. And of course, we unpacked the first part of this sermon last week, a sermon where he recounts a kind of summary of the history of Israel, from the call to Abraham, to the Exodus, to the conquering of the land of Canaan, to the period of the judges, and then to the calling of Saul, the anointing of Saul as king, and then the removal of Saul, and then the anointing of David, a man after God's heart, a man who sought to do the will of the Lord. And then, in a kind of crescendo moment in Paul's sermon, you can imagine these people are hearing this with virgin ears, as it were, never having heard the gospel. They're listening to Paul unpack all of this history. And then he says this in verse 23. He declares that from David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. As he promised. Jesus would be the greater Abraham. Jesus would be the greater Joshua. Jesus would be the greater Moses. Jesus would be the greater David. He has come, and John the Baptist, the final Old Testament prophet, as it were, spoke of him and declared that he would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Well, how did Israel receive him? Well, Paul, unlike so much of what we hear today, doesn't hold back. He explains what happened. He tells them to their faces that the Jews, that Israel, rejected their own Messiah. They didn't understand their own prophets, which were read to them Sabbath after Sabbath. And so they asked Pontius Pilate to crucify him. They executed him on the cross, on the cursed cross. But unknown to them, even as they were carrying this terrible sin out and murdering the eternal Son of God on the cross of Calvary, they were fulfilling God's glorious plan to save his people from their sins through the crushing of his own Son. His Son would become a curse for us. On that cross, he would receive the wages of sin, which is death. But death could not hold him because he was innocent. So God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. Now look with me at verse 32. After sharing all this, Paul declares to this synagogue full of hearers, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, their offspring, by raising Jesus." Dear ones, this was great news for these first century hearers in Asia Minor, these Jews and God-fearers who were hearing this. And this is great news to us here this morning. This is good news for us here this morning. This news that the hymn writer wrote of when he said, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again." And this is where we left off last week, in this section where Paul focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a pretty significant way, which we see happening over and over again in the preaching of the apostles. We saw it in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. We're seeing it here in Acts 13. We see it elsewhere where the resurrection is a key point of the preaching of the apostles. And so it should be in our ministry and the 21st century as well. But notice with me in the next few verses that Paul quotes three Old Testament texts to underscore the nature and benefits of Jesus' resurrection. He quotes three Old Testament texts to underscore the nature and benefits of Jesus' resurrection. The first one is Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2 and verse 7. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," or "today I have become your father." Now, you may be scratching your heads about how this verse would relate to the resurrection. Well, when we consider the context of Psalm chapter 2, we see a clear messianic psalm that speaks of God's Son and his authority over all creation. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So after the resurrection and the ascension, Christ takes his seat of authority as God's Son. That's why it's speaking of this, "Today I have begotten you." It wasn't like Jesus became God's eternal Son after the resurrection. It's not what that's saying at all. It's saying that authority was given to him as the God-man who is now seated at the right hand of God with all authority in heaven and on earth. This was speaking of his enthronement as the God-man who had accomplished redemption. That's the point Paul is making here. The risen Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verse 7 and following, we hear the psalmist say this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." What I didn't read was the beginning of the psalm where it says that the kings of the earth have gathered together and have raised their collective fist against the Lord. And the Lord responds with what? Laughter. God would make his son the great king over all. Kistemacher comments that, quote, the psalm is a coronation song and the particular citation a decree of enthronement. The word choice tells the reader that the king is God himself who appoints a Davidic king to royal office. But the wording informs the reader that his royal son of David, this royal son of David, is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's why Paul quotes Psalm 2. Every Jew sitting in front of him would have been familiar with Psalm 2 and the messianic implications. And then he quotes Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Look there with me. He says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Here, Paul is demonstrating that the royal Davidic line and all of his covenant blessings promised to that line terminate in Christ. Christ is the greater David. He is the realization of the Davidic royal kingship. And he, as King of Kings, receives all the inheritance and blessings of the Davidic covenant. Paul does not quote this verse so much as a proof text for Jesus' resurrection, but as one writer states, to quote, emphasize the benefits that accrue from Jesus' resurrection. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And let it not be lost on us that these are blessings that are given to Christ as the heir. We are co-heirs in him. And so we receive these blessings of salvation as those united to Christ and citizens of his kingdom by grace through faith. So he quotes Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 55:3, and then Psalm 16 and verse 10. You will not see your Holy One see corruption. Psalm. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. He writes, quoting Psalm 16:10. David's body, of course, was laid to rest, and it saw corruption. But Jesus' body was raised on the third day. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 16 and verse 10. He is the Holy One. He is the Holy One, and as the Holy One, he receives the holy and sure blessings of David, quoted in Isaiah 55:3. This Psalm 16 is a regular psalm that's quoted by the apostles in their preaching. As we see in Acts chapter 2, Jesus is the risen Messiah, the Savior and hope of mankind. And so after Paul gives this powerful word about the resurrection of Jesus, notice with me in verses 38 and following that he gives a therefore statement. So we have this entire section that we've covered in the last 2 weeks up until now. And then we have this therefore statement. Therefore. Christianity should always have a therefore. If your walk with the Lord, dear one, does not have a therefore attached to it, then your walk with the Lord is religious sentimentalism. It's mere assent. Do you wake up every morning with a therefore to move forward in grateful, joyful obedience? Because the scriptures are here so that we would respond by grace through faith to them. And so we have this wonderful therefore, where he writes, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Believe this gospel. This is a wonderful promise, which here in this section we have both a promise and, following this, a warning. What's the promise? First of all, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. We are in many relationships in this world with family, with fellow church members, with neighbors, with friends, acquaintances. And there are times when people sin against us or we sin against them. And I'm quite sure that it's typically the case that people are wondering when they have sinned against you if you have really forgiven them, if you've really moved on. In pastoral ministry, over the last 20 years, I'll tell you, one of the most grievous sins in the lives of Christians is the sin of unforgiveness. We have a hard time forgiving people and moving on. Truly forgiving and moving on. And we need to ask ourselves every time we come to the Lord's table, have I given this to the Lord? Even if you may have grabbed it back last week, have I given it to the Lord again? I need to repent of this. I cannot hold on to these things. And you know, I think many people approach God in the same way. They really just doubt, they struggle with the idea that God has forgiven me, forgiven us, of not most, but all of our sins. Every single solitary sin of commission and every single solitary sin of omission was nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. There is full and complete pardon in Jesus Christ. And we don't ever want to forget to meditate upon that, to rejoice in that, to remember that. That is where the freedom comes. But too often we begin to try to play games with God, as we do with one another at times, as we do with authority at times. We try to manipulate. And somehow, even though up here we think, oh yeah, I know that God forgives me of all my sins, down here at the heart level, in the subconscious as it were, we find ourselves trying to get into God's good graces over and over again. Well, I sinned here, so I needed to do five things in order to make it right with God. And so we embrace a kind of works righteousness unwittingly. And we live with guilt and we live with fear and we're not living by faith with gratitude in our hearts. We've got this whole system set up on our head of how to make ourselves right with God every day. And it's what Satan does. He wants you to doubt the freedom that you have in Christ as a Christian believer, fully pardoned for all of your sins. You bear them no more. Guy Waters writes, quote, Paul makes clear that this pardon and acceptance are only through this man, Jesus. Because this holy and righteous representative died accursed on the cross, and because God vindicated him by raising him from the dead, his death was clearly penal, sacrificial, and substitutionary in nature. The work of Jesus Christ for sinners provides the sole basis upon which any sinner may be justified before God. This is not just a wave of the divine wand for forgiveness. This is a penal substitutionary sacrifice. There's a forensic nature to the gospel, right? Blood had to be spilled in order for there to be the forgiveness of sins. And it had to be blood spilled by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He says in verse 39, by him, everyone who believes, who has faith in Christ, is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law cannot free you from anything. The law is powerless to save. The law on its own is powerless to sanctify. Galatians 2:16. Paul writes, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Philippians 3, 8-9, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, God sent Jesus into the world to fulfill all of the demands of the law that you and I fail to obey every single day of our lives. There is never a day on your best day, on my best day, where we feel like we don't have a lot to confess. We are in need of the blood of Christ. On our best day, we have failed to conform to the law. We have failed to have the kind of thoughts we should have, to worship God in the way we ought, to serve others in the way that we ought. No mixed motives, no wanting attention. That is impossible for us. While we strive to honor and to obey the Lord, we recognize that we never on our best day do it as we ought. And so that's why I will often pray, beloved, Lord, we need your gospel today as much as we ever had, even when you first heard it and believed it, as a scoundrel way back when, perhaps. You need it today just as much. We ought to always have our entire lives the response of the tax collector who wouldn't even look up to heaven and who beat his breast and said, have mercy on me, sinner. And that's why we come to worship, to receive this grace upon grace that comes to us through the gospel. Jesus fulfilled every single jot and tittle of the law. Every I was dotted, every T was crossed in Christ's obedience for us. And then as a righteous substitute, laid his life down on the cursed tree of Calvary, bore God's wrath in our stead. As our sins were wrapped around him, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had turned his face away from his son because your sins were on him and my sins were on him. The sins you committed yesterday and the day before that were on him on the cross. And he received the wages of our sin by dying on the cursed tree, with all his friends having abandoned him. And in some mysterious way, the fellowship of his Father leaving him. And so he rose from the dead, and by grace, through faith in him, no longer are we robed in our sin, because that was nailed to the tree when he died for us. Now we are robed in his righteousness, his perfection, his obedience, and we stand before God, not later, but now, by grace through faith, we stand before God justified. The gavel comes down, and we are declared justified. Not because of one thing we have done, are doing, or shall do, but all because of what Christ has done for us. And so this is the promise that comes to us. Forgiveness and justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Good news. But he doesn't stop there. He gives a warning. He gives a warning. Paul concludes this outstanding sermon with a sobering warning. Look with me at verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said to the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Here Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. And all of those present, again, would have understood. They knew their Old Testament Bibles. They would have understood the reference. This reference, where Habakkuk complains that the Lord's doing nothing to bring judgment against his own people because of their crazy disobedience, And God said, oh, I'm going to do something. I'm raising up Babylon to come and to bring judgment. So Paul tells them not to scoff at the word of God, for by doing so, they're scoffing at God himself and the gift of salvation in his Son. And so to reject Jesus is to perish. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This word that comes over and over again to Israel is not unlike a word in its application that comes to covenant children. To those of us who grew up in Christian homes, you're hearing the best news that you will hear ever. The good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the best news you will ever hear. And yet, even with this news, there will be those who will scoff and turn away and not believe. And so a warning comes. Just as you would warn anybody who is driving a car off of a cliff, it's a loving warning, a sobering warning that comes to all of us. So what happens after Paul's message? Verse 42, they begged that these things would be told them again the next Sabbath. They begged. Please tell us more. They begged. Verse 43, many of them followed Paul and Barnabas, speaking with them, and the apostles urged these new believers to continue in the grace of God. Well, we're going to look at the last section of this sermon next week. There's just too much good stuff there to skim over. So we'll look at verses 44 through 52 next week. But for now, I want to make two observations and four applications as we close. The first observation I want us to notice is the extraordinary word-centeredness and Christ-centeredness of the preaching. This shouldn't be so unfamiliar to us in our day. But quite frankly, it is. There is a word-centeredness, namely the Old Testament, preaching the Old Testament, allusions to the Old Testament, straight quotes from the Old Testament. So a clear word saturation of the sermon, and then a Christ-centeredness of the sermon. The apostles believed in the authority, sufficiency, and power of the Word of God. They really did believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and so they did not hide the Word or marginalize the Word. Imagine this, a philosophy of ministry that hides the Word, the very thing that God says will convert and save people. They did not hide the word in their evangelistic efforts. They preached it because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Secondly, notice that it's confrontational. Paul's preaching, the apostles' preaching, was not filled with sentimental platitudes, Reader's Digest stories. It's filled with truth and pleas for faith in the risen Messiah. He preached the gospel of God, which had and has eternal implications. So how should we respond to this text? Number one, it's really how we should respond to every gospel text. Abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. He is the everlasting Son of God and the true Messiah. He has inherited the blessings of the kingdom, and in him we receive all those blessings. We receive forgiveness and righteousness and everlasting life. So abide in him. Repent and abide in him. Secondly, let's be committed to carrying out the mission of the church. We spoke about it at the outset of this sermon. Let's not act like it's a suggestion. It's a command. And let's not change the mission. Let's just obey the mission and pray that the Lord would bless the mission of the church. Again, it's not simply although it's a primary application, there are secondary and tertiary applications of the Great Commission. We as God's people, if we are not going ourselves, either as an ordained man planting a church and a woman going as the wife to help with that church plant, if we're not doing that, you say, Pastor, what can I do? You can pray. You can give. You can encourage. You can support. You can visit. There are all kinds of things to do so that you have it in your mind. Think about this, dear Christian. How are you these days personally involved in the Great Commission? Are you engaging in these various ways? Thirdly, let's pray for a hunger for the word that we see in these Jews and God-fearers who begged to hear more. Tell us some more. Why is it that some days we wake up and we're hungry for the word and other days we're just cold? Well, it's not because the word has become uninteresting. It's not because God has become less glorious. It's because our hearts, they ebb and flow. We have sin. We're dealing with all different kinds of things. But may it be our prayer that we would hunger after the word as we see here. These folks were begging to hear more. May we be like the psalmist in Psalm 119 who wrote, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning, and I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on all of your commands." Fourthly, and finally, dear ones, let's continue in the grace of God. Don't you love that phrase? Continue in the grace of God. It's a better phrase for Christians than the Nike phrase, just do it. Okay? Just pull up your bootstraps, get out there, and score some baskets. Quit your whining. All right? No. I love the note of grace, even in the carrying on of the Christian life. Because it's from the place of saving grace that we're launched into a life supported by, strengthened by, and encouraged by grace. It's all grace. Continue in the grace of God. So, dear believer, keep going. I know many of you are going through difficult challenges. Continue in the grace of God. Keep going. Press on. Persevere. The Lord is with you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He will not abandon you. He will be with you to the end. So remember that. Keep going. You're not alone. His grace is sufficient for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that as we drop down into this text and feel the weight of the gospel, and the glorious weight of the news of forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life in Christ. We pray, Lord, that it would cause us to hunger more and more after you and your word, that we'd be more devoted to the Great Commission, empowered by your Spirit and equipped with your word. Lord, give us a heart for the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.